kingdom job, you know? We all do. Even if you're a homemaker, it doesn't matter. Your job is kingdom oriented. That is every calling, everywhere God calls us to. So try to see yourself in that light. And also, God is more in control of your story than you are. Just want to mention quickly again the cards. I'm going to try to get back to the info desk and give you a gift if you are a guest with us today, and just if you drop by. So take a minute and meet me. We are going to be in Psalm 51 today. We've been doing this series on praying through the Psalms and trying to figure out what that looks like to sort of use God's Word to pray it back to Him. You may remember, if you've been here, that this is modeled after when Jesus told His disciples and they came and said, "Hey, teach us to pray." It was His answer that we know as the Lord's Prayer was sort of like, "Duh, you know how to pray." And He picked up the psalm book and he looked at them and He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Praise God. And went through all of these things that they'd had these things for centuries. And today we're on forgive us. Forgive us our debts. It's an important thing. There are there are seven, we theologians call them penitential psalms. Comes from the same place we get the word penitentiary. Psalms that cry out, say, "God, forgive me, I'm sorry." And this is Psalm 51. Actually, the words we sang earlier came from this psalm. And they are songs of a cry for mercy, a recognition of sin, a recognition of guilt, and a crying out that God would forgive. Now, what's interesting is as we read it, okay, the first thing that we see, and I'm going to read the whole psalm in just a minute, but I just want to point out that it begins with this line, "Have mercy on me, O God." That's where it starts. So right away, there's this sort of cry for mercy. Now, we're told in the title that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, this is an interesting story. Now, David, right, the David. I need to remind you, this is David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And I'm going to tell you this story that's sort of related in the book of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You may know it. You may have seen it depicted in a movie. It was in the Bible that History Channel show. I think they had this highlighted in their series. It goes like this. David stayed home. That's how it starts. The very story begins by saying to us, in the spring of the year when the kings go out to war, David didn't go. Right there. Just pause for a minute. I want to point something out. He was not doing what he was called to do. He was not living out his calling. As I personally sort of prayed through this and sort of worked my way through this psalm, one of the things that I noted is that sin is what we do because we aren't doing what we're called to do. I think sometimes we're like a machine, you know, we're made to fulfill a certain purpose. But when we're not fulfilling it, we feel weak, wounded, ineffective, helpless. We struggle with all sorts of feelings. And what do? With feelings, we seek to numb them. Now, David, okay, so he stays home, and he's kind of sitting around going, you ever had that feeling? When you should have been out doing something, instead you're sitting at home feeling sorry for yourself. Now, at this moment, David could have cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me. I really should be fulfilling my purpose." And instead, he wandered up to the roof and started checking out the local girls. And one of them, Bathsheba, he takes her. We don't know the story. Very likely, I mean, he was the king. She was a married woman, but he was the king. We don't know what that looked like. Could she have said no? Not really. You would think after this, David might cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me." But he doesn't. He sends her home. She calls the next day and says she's pregnant. Well, a couple months later, probably. "I'm pregnant." Okay, right now. Maybe he might say, "God, have mercy." No. What he says is, "How can I fix this?" So he calls her husband home from war, who's out doing what he's called to do, and tries to get him to go home to her, but he won't. He refuses to go back to his wife while his compatriots are at war. And so eventually, David sends him back out to the battle with a note to put him in the heat of the battle and then have all the other soldiers pull back so that he will be struck down. And it works. Now, surely, right, at this moment, David would say, "Lord, have mercy on me. What have I done?" Right? Mm-mm. Never happens. All of these sins, one after another, adultery, probably rape, murder, deceit, all mixed in. Surely, at some point, he would go, "What have I done?" But he doesn't. And I think, as I was thinking through, why is this, right? And what happens, ultimately what happens is Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and he tells him a parable about a guy who has two sheep. Or, you know, one guy has one sheep, one guy's wealthy. And the wealthy man has a guest over and he wants to feed him, but he doesn't want to kill one of his own sheep, so he goes and kills the poor man's sheep. The one and only sheep that he has. David gets furious and he says, "Man ought to die." And Nathan goes, "It's you, buddy." And at that moment, David hits the floor. "Lord, have mercy." And I think that I was trying to think, how do we understand this? How does that happen? I mean, he's just cruising, right? He is just making quick adjustments, just quickly. And I'm thinking, okay, I think it's like putting a boat on a river. And I don't mean a pontoon boat. I mean a speedboat. Something fast. I think it's how we often live our lives. And when you've got a faster boat, right, what do? Ideally, you want to plane the boat out on the river. Comes up, and you do. You make quick adjustments. You might be fast. And, you know, you're just kind of navigating, doing the best you can, looking for obstacles. And, you know. But how often do you really enjoy it? I mean, you might enjoy the speed, but do you notice the little ripples in the water, the crane over on the shoreline, or, you know, all the things about the river that are happening? People that want to enjoy that, they get a pontoon boat, and they just kind of take it easy and slow. And I think for many of us, our soul is kind of like the river that we never pay any attention to. And our life, the things that we do, the things that, you know, we must manage, are the boat. And we're planing that boat out and just going as quick as we can, and we're not noticing the depths. And I think that's what David was doing. I think he was just trying to get through without paying attention to what was really going on in there until he is suddenly met with an abrupt halt. He runs aground. He hits a tree, a stump. Something happens and suddenly he's jolted awake and he's forced to deal now with his soul. I think we do that a lot. I think that's the way we can tend to live. And if nothing else, maybe there's a cautionary tale in that. For the way, or maybe we need to come slowly and regularly back to the place of confession so that we don't get to a point where we go, "Oh, man, what have I done?" So that's David's story as he writes these words. So I'm just going to read through it and then we'll kind of talk through some things. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar. Let me pray. God, this is your word to us, yet to David and the Israelites and the church through the ages. These words call us to our own shortcomings, our own failings, our own weaknesses. And yet, in them, God, may we find mercy and hope and healing and restoration. Be with us as we examine your word and make it work in our often hard hearts. Amen. A few things I just want to mention from the start to kind of get a context. In Israel, in Hebrew theology, David was what we might call the perfect Israelite. Now, obviously, we can debate that. What I mean is, he was a representative. The king was supposed to model the perfect life of the people of God. He was supposed to represent what it's like to live a holy and God-centered life because of his title, because of his position. That was his role. And now he feels as though he's lost that. And obviously, he's not doing it, right? Now, I just want to point one thing out. With the advent of the cross, with the advent of Jesus, that perfect Israelite idea, what it should look like to belong to God, transfers from the king of Israel, in this case David, to the king of Israel, Jesus. And in him, the rest of us are called to fulfill that, to demonstrate what it looks like to belong to God. So that's part of the tension. That's a part of what is happening here as we examine this. So keep that in mind. When he says, "Have mercy on me, O God," it's not just personal. Him. It's representational. It's, I have failed not only in my call to be faithful, to not sleep with other men's wives and murder them, but in my call to represent you, I have failed. And what's kind of neat, just because Psalms are poetry, and I love it, it's beautiful, We don't get this, okay? But have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Now, steadfast love, we've talked about that before. That's a covenant word. It, the best real sort of translation that we can wrap our heads around is, according to your never giving up, never stopping, always chasing, pursuing love, in accordance with that, have mercy on me. And then he goes, according to your abundant mercy. And this word, abundant mercy, it's a different word in Hebrew than the first mercy. Two different mercies. The second word, your abundant mercy, there's a story in Genesis 43. You might know this one from the movies too if you haven't read it. Joseph. All these names. Joseph, separated from his brothers for years and years and years, comes back together, gets reunited with his brothers, and finally he sees his younger brother, who he kind of had a closer relationship with, and he hadn't seen him. There's a line in the text that says Joseph had to leave the room. He was kind of hiding his identity from his brothers. He had to leave the room because he was so moved to compassion for his brother that he was brought to tears. That's the same word that's translated abundant mercy. According to your being moved to compassion for me, God, please have mercy. So he's calling on God's pursuing love and compassion for brokenness. That's where he puts this. So there's emotion, and he's asking God to have some for him. But then there's also a record. He says, blot out my transgressions. That is not emotional language. That is the language of an accountant. You ever heard of a blotter? I've heard of them, but I've never seen one. But apparently accountants like them. Blot out my transgressions. Mark it out. Get rid of it. There's this record. Now, that made me think of this line. It's in Colossians. I'm kind of hopping around, but that's okay. There's this place in Colossians where Paul, the writer there, says that our sin is a record that has been nailed to the cross. This post-cross, right? And what that means is, in those days, they would actually take, you know, Jesus. We have the story how they hung a sign on this cross. They would do that with criminals on a regular basis. They would write down, this is what he's guilty of. This is why he's being crucified. And they nail it up to the cross. And so when Paul says that, he's saying when Jesus' cross went up, your sin, there was a record of your sin. And it was nailed up on that cross. So this is why Jesus is being crucified. Just so everybody walking by can see, this is why. So I think that's helpful to kind of have that understanding. Then when David says, blot out my transgressions, he's speaking of an actual record of wrongs that needs to be dealt with. And we see how it was dealt with. So we have emotion and record, but then we also have relationship. It says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, is this phrase. Now, again, so many things we miss when we don't know Hebrew. It's okay, we can't get all this, but that's the same line that would have been used for laundering, doing your laundry once a month, ladies. That's what he's talking about. I mean, they didn't have, you know, CVS in the desert. That's what he's saying. Wash me thoroughly because I am filthy. I need to be cleaned and I can't clean myself by you. That's the imagery that he's calling to mind of his own mess. And what does that cause? It causes us to not be able to relate to our Maker, right? When we have this relationship with God, we talk about it all the time in evangelical circles, and everybody needs a relationship with God, and I don't deny that. But think of the prodigal son. You know that story when he disappears and takes the father's inheritance. Well, he's always his son. He never stops being his son. But he doesn't have a really great relationship with him, does he? There is a relationship with God that is available to us, like a real one, not just in name, but a real relationship, but we need to be cleaned by someone else, by Him. That's what He's asking for. God, do this for me. And then, I just want to point out, because this one kind of hit me in the face when I read it. Against you, you only have I sinned. Anybody else buy that? And when you think about the story, you only? I mean, how about Bathsheba? How about Uriah, the dude you murdered? No. But I think the attitude of David in this case is a recognition that Uriah, I mean, let's be honest, while it was certainly a murder that was committed, Uriah belonged to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. Bathsheba belongs to God. Uriah belonged to God. God's image, made by God to serve God's purposes. He was God's. And David wiped him out. Ultimately, highest order. David's not saying I didn't sin against Uriah at all. It wasn't a problem there. It's not what he's saying. He's saying primarily what I really did was against the creator of the universe, which is far bigger than even what I did to Uriah. And that's something I think we need to recognize. I think we struggle with that in our culture. We think, well, you know, me and God, kind of good. I got a couple problems, a couple things I do wrong. I've hurt my neighbor. I've told some lies. I've hurt this person. I don't think God makes a big deal about that, though, right? I mean, just not a big deal. I think that's a misunderstanding. God sits on the throne of the universe, and whatever we do that creates disorder, discord, or in any way breaks that, then we're ultimately sinning against Him. And that's a high and lofty offense. And look at what He says. I've done it against you so that you are justified when you speak. We need to have this position. This is something, again, I don't know that we fully do sometimes, where we say, God, if you send me to hell, it's the right thing to do. We don't like to think that way, but that's David's attitude as he's writing this. He's owning that God is justified when He speaks. You're blameless in your judgment. You are right, whatever you do to me. That's humble. That's humility. That's brokenness. A lot of us don't get there. We say, yeah, okay, I did something wrong. Jesus, forgive me. Thanks. Okay, I'm good. And we never experience the brokenness of saying, God, whatever you do to me, you're right in it. Because I don't deserve to breathe. It's a hard thing. I think sometimes that might be where we need to go. And then He speaks of this issue of the root of His character. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking, I don't think, about the act of conception. We actually have it on record. There's no reason to think that it is. He's just saying, that's the core of my being, is sin. I was brought forth in iniquity. We sometimes in our culture, again, think we're pretty much good. You know, in general, a few errors, a few faults, I got a few things I need to work on, but I'm pretty good. And I just want to point out, I think biblically the core of our character is no, not that. And we need to be cleaned. And we will be. Because at this point, there's actually, we don't get this too in the translation, but there's a switch to the verbs. You delight in truth in the inward being is you will. It's sort of it's a future tense, but not a future like we might say future tense. It's a promise. It's you do. You will. You do. You will delight. You do and you will teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now you remember, we've talked about this before, this image of this book I was talking about written hundreds of years ago by the castle. And how there's a room inside the castle, right? And there's all the stuff, the crocodiles and the moat and the snakes and the vines trying to get over the wall of the castle. Inside that castle is the safe and quiet room, and that's where God dwells, right? That's where, not dwells, that's where He meets with us. That's our deep soul that we, this, it's our secret heart. It's there. It's right there. God teaches us wisdom in the depths of our being if we just will go there. At the bottom of the river, on the shorelines of the river, if we will slow down long enough to spend time reading His Word, praying, studying, spending time with Him in the secret part, He can teach us wisdom. He restores us. That's what this whole next part is. Purge me with hyssop. That's an image used from the rituals that they would do. They would take a hyssop, it's like a sponge type of thing, and they would sprinkle blood on lepers, on people. They had this rule, if you handled a dead body, you weren't fit to be, you know, near the people of God or near the temple, and they would sprinkle blood on you. This is God, David is saying, God, you need to purge me. You need to make me clean, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. This verse, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Again, that is, you will let me hear. David is not saying, God, please let me. He's saying, you will let me. I am certain that I will once again experience joy and gladness. The bones that you have broken will rejoice. Now, David is sitting in this place of brokenness, crying out for mercy, and leaning on God's promises, even in the midst of that. Now, something I want to point out. Self-knowledge, a recognition of what we really are, can lead to desperation. I think, and I've seen this lots of times, people coming to see something about themselves and then choosing to, you know, get drunk or go do something to numb the pain of that. I've seen it. It happens all the time. Because it's hard to take a deep look at who you are. But I just want to point out that here, for David, it leads him to a more fervent, passionate, dare I say charismatic, prayer. He is deeply praying now in a way that he hasn't been before. I think, by the way, that's one reason that we keep the boat on plane. Let me encourage you to pull the throttle back, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow morning, because when we've got that boat planed out, one thing we never have to really, really deal with is ourself. And I think if we can just slow down, we can maybe experience who we really are. And if we do that right, if we don't allow ourselves to numb that, and instead we go, okay, yes, now let me pray. God, look at what He says. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit. These are the things that are the spring of life. In their thought, the heart, spirit. This is where all of everything flows out of these things. Make that new. And the word create, ring a bell for the Bible. Create is something only God does in this sense. The idea of this is something only you can do. That's another thing we need to understand. Again, you guys have heard me say this a lot, but we have this mentality within Christendom that, okay, that's wrong, that's right, I'm going to try harder to not do that, do that instead. Right? We can't. You won't. But what you can do is beg for God to change the wellspring of your life, to make it new. That's where it all comes from. And He will. He will do that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. What is that? Again, that's the fellowship we have. When we've sinned against God only, fellowship becomes broken. We feel disconnected as if He's just turned His back on us. He hasn't. Often we're looking the wrong direction for Him. But when we experience this restoration and this renewal, then we experience the joy of having fellowship with Him again. And there is joy. There really is. I can't encourage you enough to pursue this, because you're made for it. You're made to experience communion with God. Instead, if you're like me, you spend too much time on Facebook or Netflix or whatever, and not experience fellowship with God. Failing to do that, because why? We don't want to see ourselves. We don't want to know what we really are. We don't want to encounter that. We're afraid of that, so we just run the other way. There's real joy in it if we can deal with the heartache of self-knowledge on the front side. But then, see, then there's this turn. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. We so often, this is why so many of us teachers fail, because we don't do the hard work of dealing with our own souls. And instead, we try to get the principles and say, these are the seven things you need to know to have a successful marriage. These are the three things that will make you a better father, a better mother, a better husband, whatever. We want to distill it down, and it doesn't work that way. If you want to teach transgressors his ways, you need to understand your own transgressions first. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. This is what the perfect Israelite does. Sinners return to you. All of these things that will happen when I am restored from being broken. I have never known someone who was truly a good teacher, who had experienced the grace of God that had not been broken on some level. This psalm leads us into brokenness, heartache, longing, and desperation and humility, so that ultimately God will be glorified and that the world will be reached. That's what happens. Those things will not happen when we want to maintain a tidy, pretty life. This doesn't work that way. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These are the things that God wants. So lest... It is easy. Here's the thing. I know people who have read the David story. God eventually forgives him and restores him and gives him another son with Bathsheba, who becomes the king, one of the greatest kings in the Bible. Solomon, right, writes some of this stuff here. And he restores him. And I know, I've heard people before say, how could he do that after what he did? I mean, think about it. It's pretty bad. We almost impeached a president. Didn't come anywhere near where this was. This guy was restored. How could God do that? Now, let me just point out, and I get it, because I ask that question sometimes, but I think biblically, if we're going to be honest, if we say, how could God forgive that and restore that? Then you don't know, you don't get it. You don't get the gospel. You don't understand, maybe even yourself. Jesus said these two issues. You ever lust against a woman? Or for a woman? Ever lust in your heart? Or ever hated somebody? Guess what? Hey, David, that's us. And I don't know about you, but I can't say I'm not guilty. We're there. And our job, our goal, what God calls us to right here is not to get our lives together. That's not the calling. That's not the gospel. The calling is a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. This is what God calls us to. This is the place that He wants us to sit and then be restored from. If nothing else, Psalm 51 is a call into brokenness and humility and a crying out to God for mercy. And it is a psalm for that prayer that has been used by God's people for centuries. I'm going to point something out. Some of you might go, "Hey, how can you dare say that?" But sit with me. Stay with me for a minute. The last two verses could easily have been written by David, of course. But I don't think they were. David lived before the walls of Jerusalem. There's a period in Jerusalem's history. We've studied this. It comes much later, a few centuries down the line. The kings had kind of lost it, and they got taken over, and the walls that had been built and all this stuff gets torn down, right? And Israel goes through this reformation in their worship during that phase of time when they get pulled away, and then they come back and they're sort of reestablished as God's people in the land, if you know that story. But here's the thing. This fits so well, these last two verses, with exactly what Israel, the nation, ought to have been praying at that time in their history. "We sinned against you, God. Have mercy on us. We're crying out to you. Restore us so that the nations will see how good you are, how gracious you are." These last two verses, I think, were added on by the people of God centuries after David lived. And it's proof that they were co-opting Scripture in order to pray it together, in order to lead the people, themselves, into a greater place of holiness. Now, obviously that was before Jesus even came. It's not like saying, I would not say, "Oh, now we can add some more verses." No, that's not the way it works. These were the people of God in the Old Testament era creating the Old Testament. So don't get nervous. But it is proof that the people of God should always be praying and using these in our own worship and in our own lives. They did it. I think we can be doing that too. And that's my encouragement, is to take one of these. If you want, I will tell you, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143. I'll post those later on Facebook. Somebody remind me. So you have them. Those are the penitential psalms. Those are the psalms that you can pray through that help you, that give you language to say, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need to be broken. Lest we stand in judgment over someone else. Point fingers and say, 'Oh, I got this together and you don't. I know better than you do.'" All these are the things that we're guilty of. That right there, if you've ever thought in your mind, "I'm better than that person," then that ought to, if you pause, if you pull back the throttle, that right there ought to lead you to go, "Have mercy on me, O God." That's my encouragement this week, is to take some time, pull back the throttle, spend some time rooting around by the shoreline, just for a little bit, and pray through maybe an area, a sin, maybe a blind spot, maybe something you're not even aware of. Maybe God will reveal to you an area that might break you. But that's not a hard thing. It's a glorious thing because it's Him who rebuilds you. Let me pray. God, your grace is great. Your mercy is amazing. Forgive me for oftentimes wanting to present a prettier picture than what I really am. And I think I'm human. I think I'm normal. Pray that you will help me and all of us here to be different. Pray that we'd be willing to be broken, to come to you and even one another and confess heartache and hurt, so that, God, you will restore us. Make that a reality, God, so that then and only then we can teach transgressors your ways. It's in your name. Amen. Let me...